Well, as we come to open God's word together, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come humbly before your word this morning. We thank you for the loving gift of your self-revelation. We thank you that we are able to know your word, that we are able to read it in our own language. We thank you that we are able to see the wonderful truths that are there. And so I pray this morning as we open it, as we seek to expound it, Father, that you would give us listening ears, that you would give us humble hearts, and that you would give us wills that desire to obey your word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, down through church history, God has used men and women to further the gospel around the world. The story is quite the same, no matter who you see and what part of the globe it is. God transforms a heart, converts them. Where they once loved their sin, they now love Christ. And then as their eyes are opened and they are radically changed, they then want to live for Christ. They want to be used of him. They want to make their lives count. Just a few examples of this. For example, Hudson Taylor, a missionary that you may have heard of, a missionary to mainland China in the 1800s. He grew up in a believing home, but struggled to believe the scriptures and the promises of God. But after wrestling with the Lord and crying out to him, God opened his eyes, humbled his heart, and he trusted in Christ and surrendered his life to Jesus. And as the first prayer of this baby Christian was this: Dear God, please give me some work to do for you as an outlet for my love and gratitude. He wanted to serve the Lord. God had done so much for him. He simply wanted to give it back. He knew he couldn't earn his salvation. He wasn't trying to pay God back. He just wanted to express his love and his gratitude. He wanted his life to count. And so the Lord answered his prayer by placing China on his heart, and it never exited. It was always there until his dying days, and God used him to start a great movement of missions work to inland China. But the same was true for a woman named Selina, who was the Countess of Huntington. She was born into the aristocracy of England in the 1700s, and in that aristocracy, she was quite proud. She was lived in her own self-righteousness, believed that she was a good woman, and therefore she rested in her righteousness. But God in his kindness humbled her to be able to see that she was not righteous in and of herself. And after professing faith in Christ, she went on through her life to use her wealth, her influence, and her time to further the gospel prolifically until her death. She helped to fund pastors' colleges, churches. She helped putting sound pastors into pulpits. She used her influence and her wealth as God had given her to further the work of Christ. These stories could be repeated over and over again. These are just two small examples of how God transforms lives and how they then want to love and serve Christ in their lives. But the same is true for us. God has called each one of us not just to be saved, to be converted, to get our name changed to Christian, and then to sit. God called us, redeemed us, so that we might be set aside for further ministry. There's a sense in which every Christian is in full-time ministry. Every Christian is called to give their life, their time, their resources unto the glory of Christ. We are surrendered unto him, are we not? He is Lord, we are not. He sets the agenda of our lives. We do not. And so we surrender all that we have and all that we are unto him. And as we go about our lives, we are seeking to further the glory of Christ one soul at a time. You are ministering in your workplace. You're ministering in your neighborhoods. We are all ministering in our homes. There is ministry all around us. And why are we about this ministry? Why are we about it day in, day out, week in, week out, of course, the course of our lives? It's because Jesus is Lord. Jesus died, was buried, but then he rose again. And as he is in power and glory, he shows himself to be the great Lord of all the universe. And so we surrender our lives to him, and we want others to know of this Lord. We want others to know of this Jesus. We want our family to grow in a rich knowledge of him. We want others to have their eyes opened. And so we are about the work of the Lord. His resurrection is our impetus for ministry. Jesus died, yes, and we celebrate that. His blood cleansed our hearts of sin. But it's because of his resurrection, it's because he didn't stay dead, that we then press on in ministry each and every day. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after almost 60 verses defending the resurrection, how does the Apostle Paul end that chapter on the resurrection? He ends it with an exhortation to ministry. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This always abounding nature of ministry was not isolated to just the church leaders, but rather this was addressed to the whole congregation. It says everyone who has the resurrection life of Jesus should be abounding in that work that Jesus began. Because he has been raised from the dead, all those who are in Christ are then abounding in that work. Now, in one sense, we are all inadequate for this task. We go, "What, me, ministry? Who am I, Lord? I don't know. We go, a long list of excuses start flowing out, just like Moses. We don't feel skilled enough. We don't feel bold enough. We don't feel knowledgeable enough. We don't know how God could use us in his grand plan to reach the nations. But we all have a part to play. And we need to understand what our Lord Jesus has commissioned each one of us to do so that we aren't sitting on the sidelines, but we are in the game, be employed as the Lord wants us to be. And our passage this morning is going to help us to do that. And so I invite you to turn in your personal copy of God's Word, if you're not there already, to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. We'll be looking this morning at verses 44 to 49. This final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke has been documenting how much of what happened on that very first Easter morning, that first Easter day, rather. If you were to read Luke 24 straight through, you could easily surmise that everything in that chapter happened in one day. And so far, if you've been with us, we're up to verse 43. We're going to pick up verse 44 today. Everything so far to verse 43 has been on that day, that Easter, that very first Easter, that very first Resurrection Sunday. But the chapter ends, as we'll look at next week, with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And we know from the book of Acts that there was a period of 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. So Jesus did not rise from the dead and ascend to heaven on the same day. There were 40 days in between. And so we must recognize that in Luke 24, that there is some gaps that are built in. And Luke is simply recording this here for us to be able to understand what took place in those intervening days. And so I believe that beginning here in verse 44, that Luke kind of moves into a summarizing or providing maybe a snapshot of what Jesus taught during those 40 days before his ascension. And so let's look then at these verses, verse 44 to 49, and see what our Lord has for us this morning. Hear now the words of the living God. Follow along as I read verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord impress its truths on all our hearts this morning. It's in this passage that Jesus reveals God's plan to reach the nations. And as we see this, as we see Jesus reveal this plan, we'll see four ways that we must participate in this plan. Four ways that you and I, as average, everyday Christians, get to participate in this great, grand plan that Jesus has to reach the nations with the gospel. So let's look at the first way that we can participate in this plan. And that is, number one, to know the scriptures. To know the scriptures. And we're going to see this in verses 44 to the beginning of verse 46. And in particular, these verses draw our attention to two aspects of knowing the scriptures. And the first that we'll see is that we must study for interpretation. We must study the scriptures for interpretation. The reason that I say this is that these verses here are dominated by the Word of God. They're dominated by the scriptures. The word written, it is written, you'll see, is found in verse 44 and also in verse 46. Verse 44, that everything written about me, and then verse 46, thus it is written. And then the verse in between, verse 45, it says the scriptures. And so here, as Jesus opens his mouth to teach them, Jesus, out of the gate, seeks to uphold and affirm the authority of the Word of God. He seeks to communicate how much he respects the Scriptures. In this case, it was the Old Testament only. The New Testament was not yet written, was going to be in process of written through the very men that he was speaking to. But his word about the Scriptures can be applied, and his respect to the Scriptures can be applied to all that we have as God's final revelation today. And I find it's just amazing that Jesus here is the resurrected Lord. Out of the gate, as he's teaching his disciples, he leans upon the written word of God. I mean, this is the one who could stand there and in one sense put the writings and the scrolls aside and just teach, because he's revealing. He is God. He could reveal new revelation. And yet, what does he do? He goes back to the ancient writings. He affirms the scriptures. And in this, we see that Jesus is driven. He is driven by what the scriptures say, and he wants his disciples to be driven in the same exact way. These men are going to need to go out and give their lives for the gospel, and he wants them rooted in the word of God. Jesus had such a high regard for the word of God. We've seen that throughout his ministry, but it's emphasized even here. He reminds them, he says, "Do you remember what I told you? Do you remember these words that I spoke to you," verse 44, "while I was still with you?" He's like, this isn't the first time I've brought this up. I spoke to you about this before. You should remember. And he says, verse 44, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This list is the tripartite or threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. Our Bibles are arranged, the books that are arranged, particularly the Old Testament, based upon the Septuagint, the Greek translation. They have all the same books as the Hebrew, but they're arranged in different orders. And the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible is precisely in this order that we have here. It's in the law, or the Torah, the prophets, and then the writings. And the Psalms are the beginning section of the writings. It represents then that section of the Hebrew Bible, the writings. And so Jesus is saying that there is much about him that is found in the scriptures, in this case, in the Old Testament. Now, this doesn't mean that every verse in the Old Testament is about Jesus, or every passage, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. But Jesus is explicitly saying that all that is written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Not one of the words of the Lord will fall to the ground. It will accomplish its purpose. It must be fulfilled. That word "must" is key. It means that there is a divine requirement that these things be fulfilled. Jesus isn't saying, it'd be nice if this took place, or I would really like if this happened. But he says, no, according to God's plan, this must happen. God has determined that these prophecies have to come to pass. And there is nothing that fallen man can do to stop God's plan. God's plan will unfold exactly as he has predestined it to do. Now, let's skip verse 45 and go to verse 46 just for a moment. Verse 46, it says, "And he said to them, thus it is written." And then he says that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. But what I want you to see here is that he goes back to the scriptures. He says, thus it is written. He's preaching another sermon. He's opening the Bible again and pointing his finger to the text and saying, thus, this is what the Bible says. He's pointing to what God has already revealed. He's showing that all that has been revealed, all that was given, is not throwaway material. In fact, Jesus here says that the Old Testament predicts not only his death and his resurrection, but it also reveals, the Old Testament reveals the necessity of the gospel going to the nations. We've already looked at several points of the book of Luke, and even in this last chapter of Luke, of how the scriptures have been fulfilled, how they predicted the fact that Jesus would be crucified and that he would then rise from the grave. But also, Jesus reveals that the Old Testament revealed that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. In other words, the work of Christ and the mission of the church are rooted in the Old Testament. The work of Christ and the mission of the church are rooted in the Old Testament. Now, if you've been with us, you might be getting tired of hearing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We've spent a whole sermon on it. It's been sprinkled throughout. In fact, this is the third time in this chapter alone how it's been noted. But that tells us that Luke, the author who's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to get this. We should not miss it. Verse 7, the angel said it to the women at the tomb that what Jesus accomplished was a result of, Jesus had predicted it himself. Or verse 25 through 27, as we saw, Jesus expounded the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and showed how those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, how they spoke of him. And so clearly God wants us to see that Jesus' death and resurrection were not an accident, nor should they have been a surprise. They are all part of God's plan, particularly the plan to reach the nations with divine salvation. And I believe that in these words, as Jesus is directing his disciples there in these instructions before he ascends to heaven, to look back to the scriptures, it's a reminder to each one of us that we too must know the scriptures. We need to know what the Bible says, and the revealed revelation is not just the Old Testament now, but it spans Genesis to Revelation. We don't just read the Bible. Yes, we do that. But we study it to interpret it. Interpretation refers to what it means. We interpret the Bible. We don't just read it, close it, and move on and go, that's great. But we want to know, what does these scriptures mean? What do these verses allude to? What does God intend by these words? What did the original author intend by these words? Friends, the Jews of the first century, they had Bibles. They read them. They were very familiar with them. But they failed to interpret it accurately. They failed to understand exactly what the scriptures said. We must diligently study the word that we might know it and understand it. Of course, books and Bible teachers can help us. This isn't a call to lock ourselves in the closet and push everyone else aside and I just need to study by myself. But it is an encouragement to devote time to the Word on a regular basis. And so I ask you, do you study your Bible? Do you study the Word? Do you seek to understand what it says and what it means? Do you desire to? Do you endeavor at some level, at some pace, to grow in your knowledge of God's holy and inspired Word? Jesus expected his disciples to know the word, and we should know it too. Now, of course, I'll be the first to confess that parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. You go to read and you're like, yeah, not quite sure what that's talking about there. And every student of the Bible has appreciated Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3 as he speaks about Paul. Sometimes it's hard to find realize that these words are even in the Bible. Peter says, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. We just have to smile at the fact that one Bible author says that another Bible author is hard to understand. And we go, yes, right there with you, Peter. Not only about Peter, but sometimes some of those Old Testament prophets too. But this just highlights the fact that we need help. We need help in understanding the Bible, don't we? And thankfully, Jesus provides for that too. And that's the second aspect of knowing the scriptures I want us to see this morning. First is to study for interpretation, but the second is to pray for illumination. We study for interpretation, but then we pray for illumination. The word illumination means to shine a light upon. We want God to shine a light upon our hearts and in our minds that we might know and understand the scriptures. And this is where we're going to look at verse 45. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The disciples needed help. They needed help understanding what the Bible said and what it meant. They needed help understanding how God's plan all along was to have Gentiles included in the promises of God. They thought that it was for Israel only, and God is helping them to see, no, this is for the nations. And so this shows that the disciples here needed divine illumination to understand the Bible. And if you think the disciples needed help, don't you think we need help too? We need help to understand what the scriptures say. And Jesus' actions here, I believe, illustrate what the Spirit has done to inside every believer's heart and every believer's mind since. The Bible makes it clear that unbelievers are not able to understand the scriptures on their own. To get to the real truth of the matter, an unbeliever opens the Bible and it just doesn't quite make sense. It seems like strange language. I don't understand what's going on here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The scriptures, the true meaning is discerned by the Spirit of God. And so we need our minds opened to the truth. When God saved us, we were given the Spirit, and by his power, we were given the ability to discern the Word of God. Don't you remember that point in your life? Where the scriptures didn't make any sense and you sat in Bible classes or Sunday school, or you had friends that would share the Bible to you, and it was just like knocking off a steel and you didn't understand it at all. It just bounced right back. And then there was a moment for some reason. It started to make sense. It started to go deeper into your heart and soul. It resonated with you that this was speaking about you. That this was speaking about your condition, and that Jesus had died to save a sinner like you. That, my friends, is the work of the Spirit's illumination in a human heart, to open our minds to understand the scriptures. Now, even though that happened at the moment of salvation, as we continue to go through our Christian lives, we still need some help, don't we? We have lots of things that can hinder us from fully understanding the scriptures. I mean, just think about physically. It could be our tiredness that hinders us. It could be our proneness to distractions, our phones in our pockets. It could be other responsibilities that we have. It could be even our intellectual ability and IQ. These physical things that keep us from understanding the scriptures. But then there's also spiritual things. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's actually against the spiritual forces of evil. And so there's Satan's attacks. There's temptations, there's longings of our flesh that crowd out and seek to pull us away from the truth of the Word. And so we've got a lot of barriers that keep us from understanding the Scriptures, and therefore we need help. And so we must pray. The words of Psalm 119, verse 18. Many of you may pray this already. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The psalmist prays, O Lord, open my eyes. And you read that whole psalm, and he loves the Word. He loves God's Word, but he wants to see more of it. He wants all the barriers removed. He wants to delight even in a greater way. And so we need to adopt the same prayer, asking the Lord to open our eyes, that we would see what he has for us in his Word, that we would have our eyes opened. And so the first way that we participate in God's plan is by knowing the scriptures. We study for interpretation and we pray for illumination that God might use us as we understand the word. But let's look now at the second way that we might participate in this plan, and that is number two, to know the Savior. First, to know the scriptures. Secondly, to know the Savior. And we see this in the last part of verse 46. We saw already, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and then he says, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Here in this verse, Jesus highlights two aspects of his work that were prophesied in the Old Testament and that we need not miss. The first aspect was his sacrificial death. He says, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer. That the Christ should suffer. Jesus emphasizes and wants his disciples not to miss the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus must suffer. Now, what passages were on his mind, we can only guess. But passages like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 make it clear that God's anointed would be abandoned, betrayed, and slain for sin. No doubt those were included in his mind. But the Jews of the first century, the disciples included, did not have this expectation. This idea that the Messiah would be slain, the Messiah would be crucified, was not on their radar. They were expecting glory. They were expecting triumph. But instead, what came was a cross. And so, those first century Jews skipped right over the message found in their Bibles. And so Jesus repeatedly has pointed out throughout the gospel and even here again that he had to suffer. It was a requirement of God's plan and requirement for the salvation that he would bring, that he would sacrifice himself upon the cross. But there's a second aspect of his work Jesus highlights here, and that is his miraculous resurrection. His miraculous resurrection. He says, and on the third day, rise from the dead. Jesus did not remain dead. He came back to life by the power of God, and in doing so, he defeated death. He had been the only one to reverse the power of death. And this is what the Old Testament prophesied as well. Again, Jesus is saying, thus it is written, that on the third day he would rise. Now, this is a little bit harder for us to find in terms of rooting in the Old Testament. Where did the Old Testament tell us that Jesus was going to rise from the dead? But if we examine the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, then we're drawn to particularly Psalm 16 as the primary scripture that prophesied that the Messiah's body would not see corruption. And indeed, it happened exactly that way. His time in the grave spanned 3 days, and then on the third day, he rose. And so, as we see this, friends, we must realize that Jesus wanted his disciples to not miss the fact of his sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection, were planned in the Old Testament and were key to understand for their own mission, for what they were to set out and do. And the same is true for us. As we live out our on mission for Christ, we must keep our Savior's sacrificial death and miraculous resurrection on our hearts. In other words, we can't let the work of Christ fade from our hearts. Jesus suffered for hours upon the cross so that we could escape eternal suffering. He paid the penalty for our sin. He absorbed the wrath that our sins deserved. He took our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so we must never stray from this view of the cross. It must be central in our hearts every day so that we can effectively minister to others. We're not going to be used of the Lord going to the nations or going to our neighbors if we don't have Christ centralized in our hearts. For it's only, friends, it's only by looking at the cross that we truly see how awful our sin truly is. How bad is our sin? Look at the cross. What did it require? It required the execution of the innocent Son of God. That's how awful it was. It required the worst sin in all of human history to take place in order for us to be redeemed, in order for that sin to be paid for. But it's also at the cross that we see how wondrous our Savior's love truly is. Yes, we're that bad. Yes, our sin required that sacrifice. But our Savior gave himself for us. Look at what he did on our behalf. And so we live our Christian lives in that tension that we are sinners deserving of great wrath, and yet we have been saved by the Savior's love. And the cross is the central crux of that message that must sit upon our hearts. Our ministry will only be true and lasting and effectual if we are abiding in this Christ, if we are knowing the Savior, and we are walking closely with him day by day. So friends, we must look to Christ. We must know our Savior. We will participate in the mission of God as we know the scriptures that God has written, as we know the Savior that he has sent. And now thirdly, let's look at the third way we can participate, and that is by proclaiming the gospel. We not only know the scriptures, know the Savior, we proclaim the gospel. And we see this in verses 47 through 48. Jesus mentions three things that were written about him in the scriptures: suffering, rising, and now proclaiming. The first two dealt with Jesus' work that we just looked at, and the last one deals with the message that is to be proclaimed. And so it was written, Jesus says, in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament, that a message would be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to the nations of the world. Now you go, where does it say that? Well, we don't have time to do a full Old Testament Bible study this morning, but I would suggest a few places that we would look to understand this is a continuing story of God's message to the nations. The first is in the Abrahamic covenant. There in the Abrahamic covenant, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made special promises to Abraham about their nation, about their name, about his name, about their land. All of that he's fulfilling to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. But he also said that it was through Abraham that he was going to bless all the families of the earth, or all the nations of the earth. Blessing would go to the nations through a descendant of Abraham. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, says that in that, the gospel was preached. He says, in that line about all the families of the earth being blessed, is the gospel preached beforehand in the Old Testament. But we can move on to the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, as we call it, revealed that his descendants would bring peace to the world. And then Isaiah spoke of one who would be salvation for Israel and a light for the Gentiles. This is picked up in the New Testament. It's picked up in the book of Luke, that Jesus would be the one who would bring a light to the Gentiles. And so we need to understand this, church, that the trajectory of the Old Testament necessitated a message going to the nations about salvation in Israel's Messiah. The Old Testament set a trajectory, set an expectation that there would be a message that would go to the nations about salvation through Israel's Messiah, and Jesus is that one. And here he's now sending them. Now, what message does he want them to proclaim? What is the gospel message that we proclaim, that he wanted the disciples to proclaim? Let's look at these ingredients. He gives us five ingredients of this gospel message that Jesus spells out here. Verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Let's first see, the first ingredient is repentance. The first thing that Jesus says that should be proclaimed is repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, very simply, is the changing of mind and changing of life. It's a 180 degree turn in our thinking and in our actions, from following after self and sin to following after Christ. Repentance means that we renounce sin, we leave it behind, and instead we turn and go towards Christ. This aspect of repentance, of turning, is well illustrated in Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you, talking to the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you see that turning aspect? That they were serving idols, but then they've turned and now they're serving the living and true God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't have one foot in both worlds. You can't say you're going to pursue sin and pursue Jesus. It's one or the other. And so by nature, we all naturally serve self and sin. We live for ourselves. We are Lord of our own lives. We set the agenda. But the message that goes out to the nations is that we are to leave self behind. We are to renounce our sin. We are to recognize how our sin is a offense to God, our Creator. And instead, we turn a 180 and we go the opposite direction. And now we live for Christ. We submit to Him as our Lord. He calls the shots. He sets the agenda of our lives because He has saved us. And the apostles picked up this message of repentance. They recognized that this needed to be proclaimed. And so if you just go through the book of Acts, you see repentance all over the place. Here's a few examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or Acts 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 8, verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours." Acts 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." And finally, Acts 26, verse 20. "But I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And so this is the key message of the gospel that is in the apostles were to teach and is also to be included in our message of the gospel as well. This is key that Jesus highlights this because it emphasizes the fact that the doctrine of repentance must be included in the proclamation of the gospel in order for it to be biblical. Jesus says that repentance must be proclaimed to all. Some people today don't like talking about repentance because it's unpopular, it's uncomfortable, it calls out people in their sin, and they're probably not going to want to come to Jesus if you call them out like that. But friends, this is what the scriptures tell us. There is no freedom unless repentance is preached. We're not to choose our message based upon its reception, are we? We proclaim what Christ tells us to proclaim and leave the results to Him. But before we can proclaim repentance to others, each one of us need to repent ourselves, don't we? And so it prompts us to ask the question for each one of us, each one of you this morning, have you repented of your sins? Not just have you changed some things in your lives, but is there that 180 moment when you recognize I'm no longer living for myself, I am no longer the Lord of my life, Jesus is Lord of my life. I confess that the way that I lived was wrong. The way that I lived was an affront to God, my Creator, and in His holiness, He deserves to judge me. And so I turn to you, Christ, my Savior, in which there is salvation in you and you alone. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from your pride and from your sin and turned towards Christ? Listen, every Christian story is a story of change. Not just a change of circumstances. I once didn't go to church, but now I do go to church. Although that may be included in the story. But more fundamental than that, the story of change in every Christian's heart is a change. Fundamental part of every Christian's story of change is a change of heart. We once lived for ourselves, and then we repented. We confessed our sins to God, and we turned and began living for Christ. And so repentance is key for our lives. It's key for our gospel message. But that's just the first ingredient of this gospel message. Let's look at the second one, and that is forgiveness. He says that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. It's repentance for forgiveness of sins. This is the blessing. This is the gift that God has given to sinners who repent. God grants forgiveness to every sinner who turns to Him in repentance. From the moment of conversion, God stops treating us as our sins deserve. He no longer holds our sins against us because He's forgiven them. He's wiped them clean. They no longer are on our record. Hallelujah. Friends, humanity desperately needs forgiveness. We need to be saved. Each one of us has a record of debt that reaches the heavens. Our sins are great, and there is nothing that we can do to get rid of them. We're like covered in an oily mess, and we try to clean ourselves with the oil to get it off, and we're just smearing it all around. We don't actually get rid of the problem. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are deserving of his wrath and punishment because the wages of sin is death. But now, as we already talked about, the work of Christ has paid for that sin. And all sinners everywhere who turn to Christ in repentance are able to receive forgiveness for their sins. The way to access this forgiveness is not through doing enough good deeds, is not through doing enough penance to try to earn God's favor. But we, instead of climbing the stairs of God's favor, we drop to our knees in humble submission and humble adoration, recognizing that we have nothing. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin and our wretchedness. And the Bible promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is the wonderful promise of the gospel. This is the wonderful truth that our sins can be forgiven. We can be reconciled with our Creator. So I ask you this morning, have you experienced this forgiveness from God? Or are you carrying this morning the weight of your guilt? The weight, that nagging sense in your heart that you are not right with your Creator. That if you were to die tonight, that you don't know where you would go, or maybe you know exactly where you'd go and you fear for that. Friends, you can know forgiveness if you would come to Christ in repentance. That leads us to the third ingredient of the gospel message: repentance, forgiveness. Thirdly, in his name, in Jesus' name. We know that it's only through Jesus that this forgiveness can be offered. How is it that this message can truly, truthfully go to every nation of the world, down through human history, through successive generations, and the same promise be offered time and again to sinner after sinner, that forgiveness is offered to you today? It's because of the unfathomable and limitless sacrifice and merit of Christ. He says that this message goes out in his name. We know it's only through Jesus. In his name means two things. First is that it's based upon his work. It's based upon the work of Christ, as we already saw, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's his sacrifice that paid our penalty. It's his blood that makes us clean. It's his resurrection life that he shares with us. And thus, this gospel goes forward in his name. And we proclaim this gospel in the name of Jesus. Why? Because as Acts 4:12 states, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But in his name also means, number two, by his authority. Not only by his finished work, but also by his authority, because he, you see, he's the risen Lord. Jesus is not this meek Savior over there saying, oh, I wish you could kind of do this for me, please. No, he is the exalted, ascended Lord upon high, and he tells us to go forth into the nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and therefore we proclaim this good news to the world by the authority of the King. And so it goes forth in his name. But there's a fourth ingredient we need to see in this gospel message, and that is that it goes to all nations. It goes to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, he says. The apostles were then to go spread this news far and wide. They weren't to keep it to themselves. And so they were to begin there in Jerusalem, where all these events took place. And the book of Acts records that of this worldwide spread of the gospel. And so in this age, the gospel is to go to every tribe, language, and people and nation. It's a worldwide message. It's not just for one people group. God is calling people from all the nations. And this is why we support missionaries or global ministry partners around the world. We are heeding Christ's call to take the gospel to all the nations. But not only do we support those who go, but we who send and stay recognize that we have those that we can reach right around us. Particularly in Southern California, the nations may be right next door. They may be across the street. And sure, there may be language and cultural barriers that we need to cross, but we go because Christ calls us to go. We must all be involved in reaching the nations. And that brings us to the last ingredient, the fifth ingredient of this gospel message that Jesus mentions in verse 48. And that is He says, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, to the original audience, what did that mean? It meant that they saw with their own eyes the crucifixion. They saw with their own eyes the resurrected Lord. He was talking to them right there. They were firsthand witnesses to these phenomenal events. But witness doesn't just mean what you see, but also refers to what you say. It refers to what you witness about, what you testify about. And so these men were to go forth to declare and to testify and to witness to what they saw. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells them there, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And again, that's exactly what they did. The book of Acts tells us they were Christ's witnesses and went through all the world declaring what they had seen and heard, testifying to the work of Christ. Now, I think it's easy to read this today and this message of proclaiming the gospel and see that it applies to people like me, to pastors, to missionaries, to people that are specifically set aside for that. But Christ calls each one of us to proclaim the gospel. Yes, it does apply to me. And I need to proclaim this gospel message from this pulpit week in and week out in the very way that Jesus prescribed. But we all proclaim the gospel. We're telling it to our children. We're telling it to coworkers that ask. We're telling it to friends and family, neighbors, to all those around us. What is this gospel message? We've got to get the gospel right, and we've got to be ready to proclaim it. Every Christian is a witness to Christ. We all testify. Someone somewhere unhelpfully coined the phrase, you've probably heard it, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I don't know who originally coined it, but the Lord knows and he will judge them accordingly. This phrase is inaccurate, does not teach what the Bible teaches. Yes, our lives are to line up with the gospel message, but the gospel message is exactly that. It's a message. We've got to use words. We proclaim it. We proclaim with our mouths what God has done in our lives, what God has revealed in his word. It always involves words. And then our lives should back it up. And so God is calling each one of us to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to those who don't already know Christ. And I love hearing the stories sprinkled throughout this congregation of how God is using you to do exactly that. How God is using you to witness of Jesus to those that God brings across your path. I love to hear of those of you opening your Bible with your children and leading their hearts to Christ. I hear conversations you have with coworkers, neighbors, friends about eternal matters as the Lord serendipitously puts you together and you're able to share about what Christ has done in your heart. I love of hearing how you're witnessing for Christ in the doctor's office or on the hospital bed to the nurses and doctors that are there. And I pray that God may continue to give us opportunities that we might be able to proclaim the gospel to those who remain shackled in their sin. But we can't do this in our own strength, can we? And that leads us to the fourth and final way that we participate in God's plan. And that is to depend on the Spirit. How do we participate in this? We have to depend upon the Spirit. Look at this verse 49. And behold, he says, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus did not send out the disciples, the apostles, or the church without help. This is a supernatural mission. It required supernatural power, and that's exactly what Jesus provided for in the sending of his Spirit. Interestingly, the word the Spirit's not even mentioned here, but by comparing with the other Gospels, we know that's who he's talking about. He's called the promise of the Father. A wonderful title that highlights the fact that the God the Father took the initiative in providing the Spirit. In several Old Testament passages, God promised the Spirit in connection with the new covenant in the last days. And this is what Jesus is referencing, the promise of the Father. But notice who's doing the sending. Jesus says, behold, I am sending the promise of the Father. Jesus is the agent who sends. He's making his own promise. I promise to you, I will send the Spirit. After he sends to heaven, he will send the Spirit to provide for the church. And together, the Spirit will empower them to accomplish this great plan that God has. But he says they need to stay in Jerusalem, stay in the city, until they are clothed with power from on high. And in this, we see that the Spirit, The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would be the power behind the worldwide thrust of the gospel. How was it that this group of disciples who seemed to get it wrong so often, how are they going to be used of God now that Jesus is gone to actually accomplish anything good and big? It's going to be through the power of the triune God through the Spirit. And friends, this reminds us that all the Christian life and all Christian ministry is empowered by the Spirit of God. We don't do ministry in our own strength, in our own power. We don't conquer sin in our own power. We don't proclaim the gospel boldly in our own power. We do all this in the power of the Spirit. And so we must depend upon Him. We must walk by the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, and watch Him empower us to do things that we could never do on our own. Church, it's an amazing privilege for us to be able to be a part of this great mission, to go to see the gospel go to the nations. So the question for us is, will you rise to the calling? Will you be about this work? Will you seek to know the Scriptures, know the Savior, proclaim the gospel, and depend on the Spirit? May God help us to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word in the Scriptures this morning that remind us that your word has all that we need, and that in Christ we have all that we need. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that you offer. Forgiveness that comes through Jesus, that comes to us because of his work on the cross. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not repented of their sin and do not know the joy of forgiveness, of freedom from their guilt and freedom from their sin, that you would please keep them from going home today without making it right with you. Father, may everything else pale in comparison with having their souls made right with their Creator. And Father, may you equip us now as your church to go forth proclaiming your gospel in the power of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.